Okay, let's get started. Just a couple of comments about why we're doing what we're doing again. We left off last time talking about the importance of treating these letters in their situational context. Paul is writing not to teach us the comprehensive view of the end times. He's writing to answer questions that have come back to him from the congregation via Timothy. So these are questions being asked in the Thessalonian congregation. And to understand Paul's answers, we have to understand the first century. And remember, this is really hard. A lot of stuff to unlearn, a lot of stuff we were taught for years and years. But Paul is not addressing the questions of the rapture or the Antichrist making a deal with Israel or any of that stuff. He's dealing with a congregation. He's been there less than a month, so he hasn't had time to teach them very much yet. There's no controversy over justification, so that apparently was pretty well settled. The Galatian controversy had been 2 years before. We've had the Jerusalem Council, so that seems to be set. The Thessalonians are largely Gentile, and it's a culture where you have family gods and the worship of the family god going back generations. So when a Gentile converts to Christianity and believes that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead, based on Paul's preaching, they are giving up an awful lot to become a Christian. The Jews, as we've seen, were not happy that Paul shows up in the synagogue, and they're the reason he's there only less than 4 years, because they riled up a group that the King James calls fellows of the baser sort. F.F. Bruce, I think, properly calls them a rent-a-mob, and they drive Paul out, and poor Jason, Paul and Barnabas hide in Jason's house for a while until the mob figures out where he is, and poor Jason is supposed to bail for all of them. So it's a mess. They came into town turning the world upside down. That's the world we have to put ourselves in when we go through the Thessalonian letters. So Paul is dealing with first century Christians with very particular questions. He's not talking about dispensational views of the end times, 1,000 years later or more. So it's important to put ourselves back in the context and realize that we're not going to find the stuff in this letter the dispensationalists are looking for. The questions they're going to have are not even raised by Paul. So one of the things we've talked about in Galatians, it's time to reiterate it here. Paul probably knows the Torah from memory. The law and the prophets are his default setting. He's Hellenized. He has a great understanding of Greek culture. But he is a Jew. He's from a region in West now Turkey, Tarsus. And so he is operating in a culture that he's very familiar with. He knows how Gentiles differ from Jews. But he knows that the categories to explain this come from the Old Testament. So Paul is going to discuss, as we mentioned last time, the latter days. 25 times that phrase appears in the New Testament. That's our category. It's not what happens at the end of time. It's what happens after Christ ascends into heaven. That begins the latter days. So we've been in the latter days from that moment until the present, awaiting Christ's bodily return at the end of the age. So that's the place in which we find ourselves. It's just disingenuous to argue that Paul's writing to people living 2,000 years later and really not answering the questions that Thessalonians have for him. And that's the way our dispensationalist friends end up kind of getting themselves in a bit of trouble. Why are these questions being asked, and what's the framework? So Greg Beale does a great job reminding us of the framework that Paul would have down pat. He's a rabbi. He, like I say, he probably has most of the law and the prophets memorized, or at least is familiar with it. And you can see this in the New Testament where Paul cites a verse. Sometimes he's actually quoting from it. It may be that he's memorized it or he has his scrolls present. Sometimes there's a looser citation, as we do when we quote a verse to somebody and we're not reading the exact text, but we kind of paraphrase to get close. Well, Paul has done that in a couple places. So what are the things in Paul's mind? Well, first of all, says Beale, Paul has the understanding the Jews held that there's going to be a time of tribulation consisting of opposition to Israel, persecution, false teaching, deception, and apostasy. And he lists all the passages, the primary one being Ezekiel 38, and some passages from the latter part of Daniel 10, 11, and 12. So first thing is the Jews expect a time of future tribulation for them. Now, this goes back to Second Temple Judaism. So after the Jews return from the Babylonian captivity and rebuild the temple, that's when this kind of framework is in place. And that's the expectation. We saw it in the Minor Prophets, most of them. We saw it in great detail. We went through Ezra and Nehemiah. Some of you may remember we spent quite a bit of time in those two letters. So that's number one, the expectation of a time of great tribulation. The tribulation is going to end, and after that time, Israel will seek the Lord. So this isn't a seven-year tribulation off in the future. It's tribulation that begins in the era of the Second Temple and continues on until the Messianic Age. The Messianic Age is tied to Christ. So it's a different sort of understanding of tribulation. And the Messiah will deliver them from that, and their enemies will be judged. So there's anticipation not only of God's judgment on those empires that had oppressed Israel, especially Rome, but there's also kind of a telegraphing ahead to the final end when all of God's enemies are going to be judged. And as we've seen, you know, Paul's pretty clear that there is a final judgment coming when the wrath of God is poured out. Nobody wants to talk about it, but it's a very important feature of Paul's eschatology. And we think of the wrath to come, we think of the guy in the corner with the signboard saying, turn or burn, repent, you know. No, Paul's talking about a tsunami of wrath on the horizon headed our way. You guys don't have to worry about it, Paul says to the Thessalonians, because Christ has taken that wrath from you on Good Friday. But the world needs to live in terror because this is coming. The third thing that is predicted is deliverance and judgment will come when a leader appears in Israel and delivers them from the Gentiles. Well, who's that leader going to be? The Messiah. So that's number three. And four, God's going to establish his kingdom on the earth and rule over it. As we'll see, this is not a post-millennial expectation of a Christian king and a Christian magistrate, and we sing hymns in the park, and you know, all that kind of stuff. We can put the nativity where we want. No. This is talking about Christ's rule over all people and all people at the end, finally bowing the knee and confessing Christ as Lord, whether in faith or as an act of contrition and judgment. So those are the things in Paul's background. He's a rabbi. He has rabbinic categories that come to him from Second Temple Judaism. So he tells us in Galatians, for example, that the mission of Jesus occurs in the fullness of time. So that's an important time marker. That tells us that with the coming of Christ, we are now in the fullness of time, which means we're in the last period of human history. So our dispensational friends are really excited about Christ's return because he's going to set up his kingdom. No, Paul tells us when Christ comes back, it's not the beginning of anything, it's the end of everything. We go on into the eternal state, a new heaven, a new earth, the resurrection, and so on, the final judgment, all that occurs when Christ comes back. So Jesus' mission then marks the last period in human history. So unlike our dispensational friends who are watching for stuff around Israel, watching for the Antichrist to appear and make a treaty, all of that stuff, we're talking about Christ appearing, and that will be our deliverance, and it'll be the day of final judgment. So every Christian funeral, at least in the Reformed tradition, begins with Jesus saying, I'm the resurrection and the life. That's our hope, the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of the dead, just as Christ was bodily raised from the dead. So that's what it means to be in the last days. Old Testament expectation. It doesn't mean, gee, something's going on in Israel. We're in the last days. No. We've got techie people. The latest was Joe Rogan this past week, that Antichrist is tied to artificial intelligence, and it's going to be... No. All that stuff is just a distraction from the fact that in God's time, when he's ready, Christ will return. He'll raise the dead, he'll judge the world, and create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, one hint we get as to when this happens is when Jesus says the gospel and preached to all the earth. So the thing Christians ought to be concerned about is world missions and evangelism, not date setting. And our Lord was pretty clear, nobody's going to know the date of the hour. So now the Lord has kind of a, I don't want to say a sense of humor, but he's ironic. So one of the things that might happen is when somebody sets a date and nobody knows the date of the hour, that's the one date. The rest of us aren't going to expect him to come back. So he might fool us and come back on the date. Somebody says, I'm being facetious. Nobody knows the day or the hours, not one. So all the efforts and all the ink and all the watching of current events to try and figure it out is a fool's errand. Jesus tells us nobody's going to know. And we've got, as I mentioned last time, we've got two, one of our greats and one of our not so greats set dates. Jonathan Edwards, 1866. Got it wrong. And then Harold Camping, who shamelessly set a date and then instead of saying, you know, I was really wrong, I'm sorry, I repent, he set another date. So one of the things that surprises me the most, Pastor Dan mentioned in the sermon last week, Edward Wisenant sold 2 million copies of his first book, got it wrong, 1 million copies of his second book. He was known in the Christian bookstore industry not as Wisenant, but as Wingnut. And I think that's a proper title for these guys that just... So one of the things that just shocks me is the shamelessness at which these date setters set a date, they get it wrong, and instead of saying, wow, I'm so really sorry, they retrench and do it all over again with a bigger audience. So for us, that stuff's right out. It's not even a category in the New Testament. So we can regard folks who do that as dead wrong before we even consider a word that comes from their mouths. One of the things I think it's important to consider is if Paul's right, the expectation is the Messiah's return to do specific things. One is to raise the dead. So the great general resurrection at the end of the age, when the dead are raised, all dead, that's the expectation because that event leads to final judgment. And there is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to shun. Jesus teaches it, Paul teaches it. Critical scholars do their best to get it, explain it away, but it's kind of hard to tell us that the worm doth not really doesn't refer to eternal punishment. Critical scholars are more fundamentalists than fundamentalists are. I mean, they just get set in their views and they dismiss anything without considering new evidence. Well, that's what a fundamentalist does. So in the Creed, 3rd century, beginning the antecedents of the Apostles' Creed, what's the creedal position of the early church? The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. From there he will come to establish the millennial kingdom. No, from there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's the New Testament, the early church, the reformers. Eschatology is important, but it centers around one thing, the bodily return of Christ. And our hope and our expectation, and indeed Paul speaks it as the blessed hope, is to be alive at that time when Christ returns and never taste death. But Paul will tell us in his second letter that there's going to be cataclysm on your during that period. One is an apostasy, and the question I have, I still have, is that it's kind of a single event associated with the appearance of the man of sin, or is this a process over time? If it's a process over time, we may see the beginnings of that in our own day and age. This is more worldwide than anything before. There have been isolated cases of this, but nothing this universal. And who knows? I mean, we don't want to be thinking of those terms. We're looking for the return of Christ, not signs of the end. So the church from the beginning has confessed the belief in the Lord's return as the central event in eschatology. And it's just, I think, a sidetrack adventure to somehow or another go off on a tangent trying to do anything other than that. So if Thessalonians put specific questions to Paul, and our job as we go through the epistle, we'll probably get there 2 weeks, is to say what prompted these questions, and probably it's a lack of catechesis. Paul probably never got to finish what he had started. The second thing is the kind of questions in people in Thessalonica would have. If you're a Gentile and you've come to faith, you've been telling your non-Christian friends that Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. So remember, Christianity is kind of subversive from the beginning. If Jesus is Lord, that means Caesar's not. So, you know, I don't know if you want to tell Julius or Trump that they're not, you know, but good luck with that. They're not Lord, Christ is. And they'll bow the knee one day or the other. So if that's true, what's a first century Greek going to say in response to everybody who's in emperor worship? Where's your king? Our king comes through town on parades. Our king gave Thessalonica status as a free city. We mint our own coins. We have our own judgment. Where's your king? What's he doing? And so it'd be very natural for Christians to ask Paul about that sort of thing. Where is your king? What's he doing now? All right. Second thing, you're a Gentile. You come to faith in Christ and your family turns against you. That's one issue. But another more practical issue is the intermediate state. Remember, we've had 2,000 years to talk about what happens to Aunt Martha when she dies, if she's in Christ. She's immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paul has mentioned that the coming of Christ is the thing we long for. He probably didn't get to do much more catechesis than that. So Aunt Mary, who's an aunt of one of the Gentile believers, she dies. What's the question going to be? She died before the Lord returned. What happens to her? Is she just out of luck? Does she miss out on everything? She didn't make it to the Lord's return. It's soon, right? And she didn't make it. What happens to her? Well, that's the first question that comes up that Paul has to answer. The dead in Christ will rise first and be caught up together in the air. So there is a, I hate to even use the term rapture because it's been so distorted by dispensation. There is a parousia, Christ's return in glory. Every Greek-speaking first-century person knew what a parousia was. The emperor's coming. The general's coming. The governor's coming. So what do? We go out of town. We greet him as he passes through. We'd like a new road or a new aqueduct, by the way, so I make sure he likes what we do for him. As he passes through town, we throw flower petals, we pay him homage, trumpets sound, all of that. So a parousia is the heralding of the coming of a great figure, an important figure. So when Paul speaks of a parousia, he's not talking about anything secret. The notion that the rapture occurs 7 years before Christ comes back is just. And what's really tough is, it was hard for me as a dispensationalist because you say you're a dispensationalist, you read the Bible literally. Ken Jones and the White Earth Sin just dropped a bomb on that. So let me hear, Ken would say, let me understand, there's a trumpet, a blast, and a shout from heavenly beings, and nobody hears it? What, is it like a cosmic dog whistle? So nobody's gonna, the whole point of the loud noises is nobody's gonna miss it. So we know then that Aunt Mary, Aunt Martha, Uncle Tom, whoever it is, when they die before Christ comes back, where are they? In his presence and will return with him. They're not missing out on anything. In the second letter, the question comes up related to somebody said the day of the Lord's already come. And on the understanding we've already talked about, the four things to expect, that is the day of the Lord, the coming of Messiah in judgment is the day of the Lord for any Jew. So somebody said the day of the Lord's already come. Why? Well, Christ has been judged for us, right? It would make sense then that the day of the Lord's already happened. And Paul says, it's not already happened because two things have to happen. One is the Antichrist makes a peace treaty with Israel and betrays Israel in the middle of. No. One is the appearance of the man of sin. If you live in the first century Greco-Roman world, who is the man of sin? Nero. Or before Nero, Caligula. Caligula tried to set up a statue of Zeus in the temple in about 40 CE. And what happened was the Roman governor said, don't do this, because if you do, it's going to hit the fan. It's going to be awful. This is going to start a zealot war. Don't do it. And Caligula, Gaius is his name, did not. So that's what's in the mind of everybody in Thessalonica when they hear man of sin. They're not thinking of the Antichrist character in the Left Behind novels, or the guys with the Ford kidnapper vans, with Unite written on the side, trying to catch people that were left behind the wreck. It's just a whole different, it's a Greco-Roman category. So from that, what do we understand about the man of sin? Because he hasn't obviously appeared yet. First of all, is it a person? Probably. referring to an individual. The reformers were really clear, this is the papacy, and maybe even a particular pope. So the reformers kind of tempered that view a bit in the recent few decades, because there is no Holy Roman Empire, as, what was it, I'm forgetting it, I'm drawing a blank, senior moment. It wasn't holy, it's not Rome, it's not an empire. So it can't be that. The Spanish army at the time of the Reformation put up to 20,000 Reformed people to death. And when the Reformed people started singing psalms back to them, they cut their tongues out. And then, of course, Spain, which was the remnant of the Holy Roman Empire, could enlist Italian Rena soldiers, and same with the French. So you get this incursion from now, from northern France through the Walloon country, which is now Belgium, up into the Low Countries. And so after that, the reformers think that's all instigated by the papacy. So that's what we mean when we say the Pope's the Antichrist. He can do that. I don't think those countries now can do much of anything. How many soldiers are in the French army, you know, and what's their equipment like? And the same with the Dutch. The Dutch are probably in better shape than the French are. Their army's a little more high tech. The Italians, what was the joke? If an Italian tank can run for more than 4 hours or it breaks down, it's a keeper. You know, all those jokes are something to that sort of thing. Those nations are just socialist nations now, that the only thing that they can do is tax you to death. So the situation historically is different. And that's a warning to us about trying to set dates. Circumstances change dramatically. And what looked like the Antichrist then, the time of the Reformation, post-Reformation, sure doesn't look like it now. So before Francis died, are we really thinking that he is going to direct an army? I don't think Francis could make a fist. He was just a very weak, soft man who was concerned about the Vatican banking scandal. He's just not this kind of autocratic person that everyone's afraid of. So times have changed, and therefore it just is a lesson to us, a reminder to us, don't do it. Don't set dates. Don't try and tie these things to current events. The one thing we can worry about is world mission. Take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we can and should be doing. All right, one other text we have to consider. It comes from our Lord. We spent a lot of time on the two-age model in Galatians. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it now, but essentially, the eschatology of the New Testament is two ages. This present age, which is always associated with things that are temporal, things that will never survive the second coming of Christ. As the old fundamentalists used to say, it's all going to burn. Yep, it is. That's this age. The age to come is the realm of things eternal. And so whenever Jesus or Paul speak of the age to come, it's always in reference to things that are going to last forever in a new heaven and new earth. So there is an overlap. The age to come is brought in provisionally when Christ ascends in heaven and at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is present, and Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit as a down payment guaranteeing the resurrection of our bodies. So the age to come is already here in provisional sense, awaiting its consummation. This age is going to end. So that means that dispensational expectations, premillennial expectations, which are dominant in the evangelical world, have to be put to the test. There's one passage, I think, that we have to consider that is kind of the axe at the root of the tree of this. I know when I was a dispensationalist and then gave that up for premillennialism, this is the one there's just no way around. Jesus, Luke 20, 34 to 36. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So, you're premillennial, right? You're dispensational. Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom on the earth. What kind of people remain after Christ comes back? Our dispensational friends say people in natural bodies who procreate and repopulate the earth because they're taken off in the rapture and then come back at Christ's second coming with him. So nothing's transformed about them. when they're taken to heaven in the presence of the Lord that would prevent them from procreating after they're put back on the earth, right? If you're historic premillennial and you believe that Christ will establish his kingdom on the earth, well, how is he going to do that when people here are said to be children of the resurrection? They neither marry nor are given in marriage. There's going to be zero procreation on the earth after Christ comes back. How do you get a millennial kingdom with people in it? You can't. Who gets through the second coming in a natural body? Nobody. At the second coming, people are either judged, elect, reprobate, wheat, tares, sheep, goats, or they're not. And if they are, then there's nobody left in a natural human body who can go on after Christ comes back and procreate and create children. It's an impossibility. How do I know that? I tried for years to figure out a way to get around that, because that's the death knell of premillennialism. Even worse is, in that period, if you're premillennial, what happens at the end of that 1,000 years? We have Satan let out of the abyss, and what does he do? He deceives the nations. He deceives the nations after Jesus has ruled over the earth for 1,000 years. How's that work? It can't, because when Christ returns, that's it. We're now children of the resurrection. I go back to Donald Gray Barnhouse's comment. I've mentioned it several times before, but it's so true. Any religion that has sex after death is invented by a man. It's just almost universal. And any religion that has God is love without hatred of sin is invented by a woman. Those are generalizations. I get it. That's not true in every case. But the pattern holds. Mormons, eternal procreation. There's just something about that sort of mindset that tells us they really don't understand what happens when Christ comes back. It's the end of life as we know it, the beginning of eternal life. And so stuff around procreation and it's gone. It just isn't going to happen. So our expectation is not, you poor women are going to be one of, you know, the husband's many, many, many wives, and you're going to have spirit babies to procreate the new heaven. It's like out of a comic book when you think about it. It just is farcical. So Paul is pretty clear. Jesus is pretty clear. When he returns, that's it. It's the final judgment. So that's in Paul's mind when he answers the Thessalonians. Not that, gee, what you guys don't know yet is that everything's going to revert to go back to Israel. And the key to the end is going to be Israel coming back to the land so that they can rebuild their temple. The Antichrist can come into the temple, proclaim himself to be God, and betray Israel. That is ruled out before you even raise the thought by the kind of eschatology Paul already has when he writes to these people. So, again, I mentioned last time, I think it's just a truism. If you were raised in the dispensational premillennial system, as most of us were, it's really hard to unlearn that. It would be easier to be in Thessalonica in the first century and this is all new to you. You don't have to unlearn anything. That's easier than those of us who grew up in this stuff. Because you still, when something happens in Israel, my first thought is, that's interesting, because it's in Israel. I mean, it's still wired into us, right? It's hard to shake that stuff. That's our natural default setting. When none of this has anything whatsoever to do with Israel. It has to do with Christ's church. Where does the man of sin appear? In the temple. Oh, that's got to be the Jerusalem temple, right? Is there a Jerusalem temple now? No. It means one has to be rebuilt. I grew up in a church where the pastor would talk about how he's heard that there are pure granite stones in a quarry in Indiana, and those stones are being cut to build a new temple. Or that DNA is going to turn up the Aaronic priesthood again and the red heifer, and we're going to have animal sacrifices. You may remember back in the White House, we had Tim LaHaye on, And Tim is, you know, the leading advocate of this. He's a very kind Christian gentleman. He was very polite. We had a really good, interesting discussion with him. He asked us during the green room time, he says, "Do you men believe in Holy Communion?" So all three of us are confessional, committed to, you know, communion every Lord's Day. And he says, "Well, you know, I really believe that one of the blessings about our Lord's return to the millennial kingdom is we're going to go back to animal sacrifice because animal sacrifice commemorates communion." Rod just about blew a gasket. He behaved himself. He didn't behave himself during the dinner with Robert Schuller. But anyway, he did with Tim LaHaye because we were in a studio and there were others listening. So Mike, who can be very gentlemanly and who was very polite and kind, said back, "Excuse me, Dr. LaHaye, so you're telling us that in the millennial kingdom, we're going back to the types and shadows of the Old Testament?" "Well, yes, but now that we see what they mean in light of Christ." "Well, didn't the Lord's Supper replace the types and shadows?" "Well, does your church take communion, not sacrifice animals?" "Oh, yes, we take the communion. We commemorate the death of Jesus." And you just see the gross inconsistencies in this. What's Dr. LaHaye's operating assumption? A literal interpretation of Scripture. And so you absolutely cannot make that sort of a hermeneutic work. It just fills itself with contradictions. Now, one other thing I think it's important to say, since there's been kind of a reinterest in postmillennialism again, why, I don't know. Paul is not a millenarian, pre or post. He envisions no time when there's going to be a golden age on the earth. It's just not in his theology. Neither is it in Jesus' theology. There's just no place where things are going to get much, much better. My dear B.B. Warfield said Christ is going to return to a saved earth. And Gerhardus Voss challenged him and said, "No, Christ returns to save the earth." On that question, I'm with Voss. Because what does Jesus tell his disciples? He tells them that the last days, which is not just the time of the end, right? But it's that whole period of time between Christ's ascension and his return, is characterized by signs, wars, rumors of wars, floods, famines, earthquakes, all that, false teachers, all of that. And it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. How does that fit in a premillennial view? It's going to be like it was in the days of Noah, which means it's going to be hard to be a Christian in a secular, God-hating world. That's what it means. So the assumption that things are going to miraculously Christianize is not there. Now, I do want to say the Scottish Presbyterian John Dick has a great quote that I think we have to consider. So it could be 1,000 years, and that could happen. So I'm not saying that it can't happen. The Lord can convert the world if he wishes. It's not that he can't, but is that the expectation the apostles give us, that it's getting better? It will get better at the time of the end. The apostles give us just the opposite, that it'll get really bad at the time of the end. Our postmillennial friends say, well, things will get better and there'll be a brief time of apostasy. There's a mention of a brief time of apostasy. There's a mention of the apostasy and the man of sin. And there just is no hint anywhere in the New Testament that the preaching of the gospel is going to Christianize culture. As a matter of fact, the preaching of the gospel generates something other than the Christian culture. It generates the hardening of culture against the gospel. It's just the opposite. So you don't find it in Paul. You don't find it in the Thessalonian letters. There's just no sense in which you can do that. Because these letters are written before the destruction of Jerusalem, there have been volumes written by scholars, especially in the kind of the preterist world, Doug Wilson, those guys, to try and say this stuff all was fulfilled in 70 AD. There is a sense in which the Jewish revolt is apostasy against the covenant. There is a sense in which Caesar, Titus especially, could be the man of sin. But if the man of sin here is related to the beast and the false prophet, the book of Revelation, those are yet future. And Nero's fingerprints are all over this stuff. So, yes, you could say Nero fulfills much of this in the New Testament, but Nero doesn't exhaust it. John's pretty clear in Revelation, there's coming an eighth king. There's coming another one after these guys. And he hasn't come yet when John writes, which means we're still waiting. So the man of sin defiles the temple, not the Jerusalem temple. The word Paul uses for temple, as we will see, always refers to the seat of God's authority in the heavenlies. So we're talking about your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that's where God dwells. It's a dwelling of God. It's not the Jerusalem temple. So that tells us when the apostasy occurs, it's some sort of heresy. It's a rejection of the gospel, kind of universal sense. This person will declare himself to be God, false teacher, making false messianic claims, and what's his fate? In you go. He's cast in the lake of fire. And Luther's absolutely right. One little word shall fell him. So when this happens, it is cataclysm for God's people. We would not be here this morning going, gee, when's it going to happen? It would be, if Christ doesn't come back, it's over. And he does. And that's our hope and that's our expectation. So again, an entirely different set of categories that we find in Paul that precede the writing of this letter. So that stuff is really vital to keep in mind, because you may be wondering, well, how come Paul doesn't sound like Hal Lindsey, you know? Apples and oranges, he's writing in a whole different context about a whole different set of issues. What are those issues? The latter days, beginning with the coming of Christ, the two ages, this age, age to come, nothing happening during the millennium because Christ puts an end to our current human existence. We're all raised and judged when he returns. So Jesus is pretty clear. No procreation, no continuance of life as we know it after Christ returns. The Christian expectation is come quickly, Lord Jesus. That should be our prayer. That should be our hope, that the Lord will come and put an end once and for all to all the evil, sin, sickness, and suffering and injustice that we find in the world today. Our hope is his coming. So it's a whole different way to look at this, and I think it's really key to keep that stuff in mind before we start the letter. So I want all of you to do your homework. Read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians all the way through in one sitting. You can read the two letters at a different time, but read them through. With that kind of background in mind, and stuff will jump off the page you hadn't thought about before, because if you're like me, it took me, you know, 10 years to learn the dispensational reading of this letter. I think it's important, too, to realize that the people mentioned in there are going to be with us for all eternity in glory, that these are brothers and sisters and struggling with a lot of the same kinds of things that we do. Death is still a threat to us as it was to them. There's so many questions about death that we would have that they have. It's just good to see ties back to the Apostolic Church and realize we're in the same place, still struggling with the same stuff. And I think it takes the boogeyman out of all of this. It takes the, you're not going to have to spend every waking minute, you know, refreshing your news feed to see what Netanyahu is doing, what Hamas is doing, what Hezbollah is doing. It just takes that kind of stuff away and puts the focus on come quickly, Lord Jesus, in your prayer life. And your concern then should go to your unsaved family and friends. I think the logic of the New Testament is pretty clear on this. Romans chapter 9 to 11, Paul deals with Israel, and there are, you know, a number of differences of opinion on how that should be handled. But I think the logic of it is pretty clear. Regardless of your position, the logic is just sound. When does Christ come back? When the last elect believer comes to faith. And the last one of his chosen becomes a believer, that's when the Lord returns. Now, who is that? I don't know. I know you don't know. There may be a gazillion more to come, but that has to happen before the Lord comes back. So if any application comes from this, it's to be support stuff like church plants in Mexicali. That's what we need to be doing. That's how we spread the gospel. And that's the whole point of the missionary age. That's Paul's Gentile mission. The fruit of it is Gentiles who gave up their families, by and large, to trust Christ. There's a price to pay in Thessalonica to believe this. Some in the Korean and Japanese culture have ancestor worship, and, you know, this is very much like Thessalonica. So, well, let's close in prayer. Let me just take questions, and we'll close in prayer. Yeah, Peggy. I used to teach that, and I have to kind of rethink it because they're signs of the end. And Jesus describes the signs of the end like birth pains. So the signs will start appearing, and they become kind of a roller coaster, so we're not going to know whether this is a sign or this is a break. There do have to be some signs. An Antichrist, an apostasy, and I believe a conversion of huge numbers of ethnic Jews to the Christian faith. Those would be the three things that I would say. So it can happen in a relatively short period of time, and it can be so chaotic, we may not actually know the precise moment. So I don't like that, well, you know, the seasons, but not the time. That's not the point here. The point here is there are going to be certain things that Jesus has told us are going to expect. It could take 100 years. It could take 10 minutes. I'm being facetious. I mean, the dispensation drilled into me, the coming has to be imminent. That means it could be any second before we leave the door. And I don't think that's the case in the New Testament. I've had to kind of back off. I think the complex of those things can start instantaneously. It could start before we leave the room. But I don't think it's going to take until we get down the hall. I mean, we have some time. But it could go very quickly. Months, not years. The world is going to fall apart around us. If I'm correct, and I hope I'm not in this regard, things will be very difficult for Christians in the last days. And we're trying to see hints of that. Now, I don't know. This could end quickly, and there could be a revival for all we know. That's happened before, too. So we have no business saying, well, things are bad now. So they're bad comparatively for me from any other time I've lived. But that doesn't mean they're bad worse than they're ever going to be. You know? If you live through 1968 and the assassination of Martin Luther King and Bobby Kennedy and the Democratic Convention in Chicago, that's the worst year of my life. And then things got a lot better after that, and now we're starting to be in a moral morass again. So who knows? Yeah, so your wife's going to be taken away from you? Is that your... So that's one of the things that really troubles people. If marriage is radically changed in eternity and there is no more marriage or giving in marriage, does it mean I'm going to miss my loved ones? Well, what it means is that God is going to so transform our reality that whatever that was, the future will be so much better and so different that we'll go, oh, okay, that's what. Yeah. Awful things take place in the midst of the normalcy of life. We live at a time in which there's good things. I really like Novocaine and Tylenol. And I like a showery morning. I mean, there's some things about common grace culture that are really good and kind of nice. But at the same time, you read the paper this morning, or you look at the news this morning, and some terrible things happen someplace. We are going to live in the midst of that. The already, not yet. The tension is there. The Christian life is lived in the midst of a fallen world. My series I'm doing on 2 Corinthians, which, by the way, I would say is the hardest book I've ever covered in the New Testament. It's tough. It's a book, as one scholar says, about life in the midst of death. And I think that's how we have to look at it. We live a life in the midst of death. People we love die. Horrible things happen. Our bodies, you know, Paul uses the phrase, our body's like a tent. Well, my tent at 71 is a lot crappier than my tent at 50. And I'll tell you that. And then we're all jars of clay. You know? So Paul was aware that this life is short. So we live life in the midst of it. But there's hope. That's the whole point. That what's the worst thing that can happen to us? We die? No. In an odd sense, the worst thing that can happen to us is we live in the midst of this longer. But that's hard to see. God's built us to love this world. He put us in creation. We love it. We're part of it. He's made us to live in it and enjoy it. And enjoy food and music and marriage and everything else he's given us as good things. But it's a fallen world. Marriages fall apart. The toast gets burnt. There's such a thing as broccoli. Or even worse, Brussels sprouts. Oh. So, you know, those are all great things before the fall. But and then the worst of all, of course, is, I had to save it for the end, okra. Fried okra and chicken livers was served in my home. The dog wouldn't even eat any of it. Well, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, as we do indeed live in the midst of a world of death and suffering and dying, we are your people. We're indwelt by your Spirit. We have a perspective on these things that our non-Christian friends just don't and can't have. We pray for them, Lord, that in the midst of this, they would ask questions and seek to find your perspective on these things. We ask too, Father, that you'd make us bold in our witness. May we be willing and able and excited about sharing the gospel with people who are perishing in their sins. So we pray, Father, that as individuals and as a congregation, we'd be very mission and evangelistic minded. That is the thing you've told us to care about as the end draws near eventually. We're thankful, Father, for the hope that each one of us has, that when death comes, we enter your presence immediately, awaiting the resurrection of our bodies. And we know, dear Lord, that that state is so glorious and so far beyond our imagination that we get hints, but there's no way we can fully grasp it. So give us hope to live in light of that wonderful day yet to come when the heavens roll up like a scroll and our Savior Jesus returns to rescue us from this present evil age and grant to us all the things he's promised us. So help us, Father, to have great hope and great encouragement in the midst of a very troubled age and a life in the midst of death. For this, we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.